Will you please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12, and the text is verses 1 and 2. A fourth and final week with this. And if you've located that and you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This has been God's word. Please be seated. So I did suspend my Galatians sermon series because of holiday travel and expectations that people would, to some extent, be out of town, and came to this text, and now it's turned into a bit of a mini-series, but we will be finishing that this morning. This text is essentially about the worship that is fitting under the new covenant. How does the new covenant believer serve the Lord? And really, the word worship and serve, they're indicating the same thing. There is, of course, we see described and commanded in the New Testament what we might call the formal worship of the church, where we are commanded to sing and pray, hear the word read and proclaim, and also for the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But beyond that, how else is the new covenant believer to serve the Lord? We're not under the Sinai covenant. There was a whole massive arrangement of how you lived under that covenant as God's people, the nation of Israel. But here, now that the Christ has come, we are united to him. He says his kingdom is not of this world. He reigns in heaven. He's bringing people to himself. How then do we serve the Lord generally? And that's what this text is about. What is the acceptable, the appropriate, the fitting worship that we are to have? And the apostle here describes it as a free self-offering of ourselves to God as a sacrifice. And we are qualified to offer ourselves as a sacrifice to the Lord because he has made us qualified. So this sacrifice language doesn't have anything to do with us doing something for the forgiveness of our sins. That's been done by the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's offered himself as our sacrifice in our place. This act of sacrifice then is that of serving, yielding ourselves to the Lord, and he makes us qualified for this because he, through Christ, has made us alive. We died with Christ, and then we are raised with Christ in his resurrection. He makes us alive by applying that to us, those benefits, by the indwelling Spirit. So we are alive, and he makes us holy. That is, he has set us apart for himself. He's forgiven our sins. And once again, we are indwelt by the Spirit, so we belong to him, and he makes us acceptable through Christ, with our sins forgiven and united to Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father. Then we are received, we are acceptable to God through him. We are children in his household and co-heirs with Christ, citizens of his kingdom, citizens of heaven. So as people in Christ, qualified by Christ, then we are to present ourselves and our lives in these bodies to the Lord and yield ourselves for all that he would have for us. How do we go about doing that? And verse 2 explains that more. Negatively, it means that we recognize that as we still live in these bodies in this age, we should not be conformed to this age. So this age, this world that we live in, fallen in Adam, we live in these bodies in an age that is wholly opposed to God and is really addicted and committed to this world, life in this world, the pleasures of this world, the things of this world, what we can get for ourselves. And he's saying, on the one hand, we shouldn't be conformed by the values of this age, but instead should be transformed. And this isn't the transformation of, self-help, self-improvement strategies. That's not the kind of transformation we're talking about. The transformation of the new covenant means that we are those who in Christ have begun to participate in the new creation. Paul says we are a new creation. And again, this is because we are united to Christ and indwelt by the Spirit. We've already begun to participate in that. And we are to then lean into, if I can use that expression, we are to lean into this newness that we are now in Christ. And we do that, as he goes on in verse 2, by renewing our minds. So this transformation is not the transformation of the body that awaits the resurrection on the last day. It is coming. But for now, the transformation is at the level of the, what Paul calls elsewhere, the inner man. And this happens in the arena of our minds. Not just bare intellectualism, that's not what we're talking about, but this is a new way of thinking. This is a part of having the new heart, the new mind, and everything that goes with it. This means that we are being transformed then by the Holy Spirit using what is revealed to us in Scripture, so that we understand the gospel, we understand the will of God, but we also understand just how to think as Christians still living in this world, though we are citizens of heaven and belong to Christ. How do we go about living? And he says we're going to have to, with a new mind then, as it is in the ESV, by testing we may discern the will of God. And I've spent a fair bit of time, particularly in the last sermon, noting how the New Testament scriptures don't spell everything out for us. There are things we are commanded to do, generally, and there are certainly things that we are specifically commanded not to do, but there's just tons of situations that we all face with some regularity that there's no particular proof text you can go to that says, what are you supposed to do here or there? So the Christian life takes discernment with this renewed mind in Christ and informed by the scriptures. And I'll just remind us of the idea that Paul has here and some of the illustrations I used last week. I said I had a boy illustration and a girl illustration. I'll give them to you again. But, well, I know that some girls like to work with hardware as well. So, it's okay. I get that. But just the whole notion that sometimes men have something that they have to fix on the car around the house, and lots of men have some sort of a coffee can or the other, and it's full of just odds and ends of nuts and bolts and things like that. And you keep picking another one out of the coffee can and trying and trying, and finally you get the right one. You see, you're testing and you discern. Ah, this is the, oh, the car, I see. It has a 1024 thread. Now I have the right bolt. It's that type of a thing. Or a woman or a girl might, with all the factors involved with the sizing of a dress. They might go in the department store and try on a whole pile of dresses, and finally they find the one that fits. Ah, this is it. And they buy it. It's that type of a thing. And what are the kind of criteria? If women try on multiple dresses till they get the right one, and men try until they get the right nut or bolt, what is it we're looking for so we know that we have discerned the will of God? And Paul specifies three things here. What is, and now we're at the very end of verse 2, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We spent a fair bit of time on good last week, and I will review that here briefly in a moment. But there's something else I do want to interject at this point. And it's kind of a principle of reading Scripture, and it's certainly a principle of reading the Apostle Paul, because we have so many of his letters. I mean, almost half the books of the New Testament are written by Paul, 13 out of the 27. So it's worthwhile kind of learning how to work with Paul and how to read and understand him. Paul uses different expressions and different words as you go from book to book to book, but he doesn't have a different gospel. He doesn't have a different view of the Christian life. And so reading his letters with all of them in mind as you read any part, it really, really helps to understand what he is and isn't saying. And one of the things that I want to highlight here is that when Paul here in Romans 12 says, what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect, we should understand that these are three samples of how to describe the will of God. These aren't the three things, and only these three things that characterize the will of God. These are samples. It's the kinds of things we should be looking for. And let me just give a brief example of how this is, I think, unmistakably clear. If we were to thumb over not too many pages in our New Testaments toward the back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we would read this, and I'm picking up at verse 8. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern, and that's our word from Romans 12, what we're supposed to discern the will of God, that by testing you may approve. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So what's interesting, Romans 12, we're to discern what is the will of God, what is good and pleasing or acceptable. In Ephesians 5, we're to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And one of those three things in Ephesians is good or goodness. So do you see how we have discern and pleasing and good all brought together in one place? The variables are that in Romans 12, we also have this word perfect. And in Ephesians, we have right or righteousness and truth. So is Paul saying two different things in these texts? No. They're completely compatible. But he doesn't use exactly the same words as he go back and forth. So my point here is, this is a way of thinking that Paul is describing here. God's will is going to be good. It's going to be acceptable. It's going to be perfect. It's also going to be righteous. It's also going to be true. Those things come up in Ephesians, but I trust you get my point. This is a way of thinking, not a checklist with three boxes. This is thinking with the renewed mind. Now, with that out of the way, and I do think that that's a fairly important point, by the way. Paul then, in the first place, says that we have figured out God's will when our words and actions are good. And good does not mean righteous, Good means something that is beneficial, something that is helpful. It's good in that sense. Now, goodness is always righteous too, but it's not merely righteous. And just as an example of that, maybe I could just use this illustration. Any of us that have parented or are parenting, we know that we can do the right thing for our children. And one of the right and proper things we must do, let's say, is to feed them and clothe them. And we can execute the right thing. Here's your food. Here's your clothes. But do we always do it in goodness, in love, in care? Sometimes in our sin, it's just we're doing the right thing. We have to do it. It's still a good thing that we do it. But we're not necessarily doing it out of the goodness of our hearts. And Paul even makes a distinction between righteousness and goodness in Romans 5. There is a difference. And here Paul is emphasizing that the will of God is actually going to be good. It has to do with being prepared to give of ourselves for the true, genuine benefit of another. And it is associated with things, and I spent quite a bit of time with this like last week, but doing things like not getting back at people, obeying rulers, trying to be a benefit to society and the people around us, building up other believers in their faith and walk, being the best employee that we can, working hard to provide for ourselves and our families and to share with others, caring for one's spouse and family and home, and being hospitable. Goodness is associated with wisdom. Goodness is associated with love. And goodness is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit that we not too long ago looked at in Galatians chapter 5. So that's goodness. And Paul puts goodness in the first place in his triad of the characteristics of the will of God. And that brings us to the second thing to consider here, and that is that we have figured out God's will when our words and actions are acceptable. Acceptable. And the word here translated acceptable, acceptable is a decent translation. It can also have the sense of something being pleasing. And I think it's fairly obvious here that when Paul is saying that the will of God is going to be pleasing, he doesn't mean that doing the will of God is going to please everybody. Matter of fact, Jesus said that his people ought to be prepared that when we are pleasing the Lord, we may in fact be persecuted and that we should expect to suffer with Christ. So he doesn't have that notion in mind. Who is he thinking that we would be pleasing? Well, there is one place where Paul talks about Christians pleasing other people, where he uses this specific word. It's Titus chapter 2, verse 9. He writes this, "Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing." That's our expression. Well-pleasing, not argumentative. So the thought here would be when you are doing what you should do, then there is a sense in which those that you're among and with, there should be a sense in which that would please them. But almost always, well, actually, other than the Titus 2 text, as far as I can tell, and unless Romans 12 is the exception, and I'm going to argue that it's not, Romans 12 is the exception, every place else that the Apostle Paul uses this word for being pleasing or acceptable, it is in reference to the believer being pleasing to the Lord. We can even see that, I think, in the parallel text I just took us to in Ephesians 5, to discern what would be pleasing, and he specifies it, to the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 10. And that is also the thought here. In the main, that is the main thought. To try to figure out how to please the Lord. Now, here's the curious thing. This word for, in the ESV, it's acceptable. God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Just in case you were wondering, it is the same word that we had back in verse 1. That we are to be a sacrifice, living, holy, and acceptable. And what this puts before us is the regular pattern in the New Testament, and certainly in the Apostle Paul's writings. On the one hand, there is, as we talked about in Galatians, there's the indicative. God makes us acceptable and pleasing to him in Christ. That's the gospel. He makes us acceptable. But as those that Christ has made acceptable, then there's the imperative, what we should do. We should try to live lives that are more and more acceptable, pleasing to the Lord. That's here. Verse 1, you have the indicative. God qualifies us in Christ. We're to offer ourselves to God. How do we do that? With a renewed mind. And the renewed mind discerns, among other things, what would be acceptable to the Lord. And I wonder, I don't think there's any way to know this for sure, but I wonder whether the Apostle Paul, knowing where he's going to go in another very important topic in this letter, I wonder if he's planting a seed here at the beginning of this section where he's going to tell us to live the Christian life. I wonder if he's not planting a seed for chapter 14 of Romans. As the chapters are divided up for us in our Bibles, and this isn't an original part of how Paul wrote the letter, obviously, but there is a whole chapter in the book of Romans, chapter 14, that is on a topic, and I'm going to talk about the topic here in a moment. But let me just give you the preview of where I'm going with this, and so you'll know why I'm bringing this up. In chapter 14, verse 18, Paul writes this, "Whoever thus serves Christ," that is in the way he's been describing in chapter 14, and we're going to go back and look at that. But he says, "Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God." That's the word again. "And approved by men." So here's the question. What has he been talking about in chapter 14 that he says, if you do this, you will be acceptable to God? Because that's what we're supposed to be able to discern and figure out, how to live in a way that will be acceptable, pleasing to God. And this is a very, very interesting case study in Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 is dealing with one of the very real and prevalent dynamics in the early church, because some of those that had been connected with Judaism, the Old Testament faith, and the synagogue, some of them did become believers in Christ. Certainly not all of them, but some did. And so they are believers in Christ, and they are now being connected and put together in churches, meeting in some ways in a way that would kind of resemble almost the synagogue in some ways. You have these small gatherings, coming together. But now it's Jewish people, people that had been living under the Sinai law, and Gentiles that have now believed in the Christ. And they're together now. And before, there were so many things about the Sinai law that made the Jews live like oil with water. They kept to themselves. They were separate. And there were all sorts of things that made them separate and distinct. And you've got people that have become believers in Christ but have lived 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, I don't know, 70 years under the law. And they believe in Christ, but it doesn't just wham. You know, in a moment, they get and they feel comfortable with how you can live under the New Testament. When they come to church and there's a fellowship meal and people have, bacon-wrapped shrimp, they don't know what to do with that. You don't get to eat that in the Old Testament. And of course, there is the Sabbath of the Sinai covenant. So the issue here is you've got Christians, and some of them, and Paul describes them as the strong. The strong are the one that understand, are the ones that understand that in Christ you can eat bacon-wrapped shrimp, and that the Old Testament Sabbath is gone. Every day is alike. And then there are the weak. And the weak are those that still think, even though they believe in Jesus, their practice has not caught up with what they understand to be true in Christ. And they still can't bring themselves to pick the bacon-wrapped shrimp in the fellowship meal. They would just feel like they're contaminating themselves with God. So there's a lag between their practice and new covenant faith. And Paul doesn't say, well, you know, Christians have different views and all the views are legitimate and equal. He doesn't do that. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But then he adds, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. In other words, you shouldn't go against your conscience. Until your conscience catches up with the truth, you follow your conscience, but he still is clear. The truth is, everything is clean for the Christian. So he says what is right. So if we're talking about righteousness and truth, the right thing is, all foods are clean, and you can eat bacon-wrapped shrimp. That's the truth. That's right. The reality is, you've got a church where there's some people that have lived under the Sinai law so long, they just can't do it. It's like Peter, when the sheet came down, and God says, get up and eat the bacon-wrapped shrimp. And Peter says, no, Lord, I haven't eaten any of this stuff since I was a child. And he does it three times. You remember that? You see, there's what's right, but then there's this reality. And now the question is, what do you do? What is acceptable? What is good? Is it acceptable and good for the strong to press what is right and true and sort of bully the Jews to eat this stuff? Do you make an issue of it? And Paul's answer is that the strong, those who know that you can eat everything, and the people that are right, actually, they must not look down, they must not despise those who are weak, and that the weak who think that they still shouldn't eat that stuff, they should not judge, condemn the strong. In other words, there should be forbearance with each other. There's a sense in which the most important thing is beyond and above just the rightness or wrongness of what you can eat. And that's why he says in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Eating bacon-wrapped shrimp, it's actually kind of hard to say. I should have picked something else. Bacon-wrapped shrimp does not make you a Christian. You can never eat that, and you can be a Christian. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8, food will not commend us to God. You don't get any brownie points, and now you are yet more righteous in Christ than you were already, because now you have finally eaten the bacon-wrapped shrimp. So this isn't an issue to die and destroy the church over. That's his point. And it is when the weak and the strong accept and entrust each other to the Lord that they serve the Lord in the way that is right. And that's when he says, verse 18, whoever thus serves Christ, whoever serves Christ by being patient on this food stuff, because food doesn't commend you to God, it doesn't wreck your relationship with God, whoever does that pleases God and is approved by men. You see, pleasing God isn't as simple as knowing the right doctrinal answer. That doesn't mean that the doctrine isn't important. Paul's clear what the doctrinal answer is, and he states it in here. All foods are clean. But there are other things also to be considered. The welfare of the body as a whole. Is this really an issue that we have to force and press upon others? Is being right more important than my brother or sister being compelled to do something that violates their conscience? And the answer is no. That doesn't mean there's not right and wrong, or truth and false. It's just the welfare and the unity and the peace of the body has to be accommodated when the gospel is not at stake. And friends, you know, we don't run into this exact type of a scenario, or I would say it's fairly rare that this issue of how do Gentile and Jewish believers interact, that specific application is rare. But I think that there are other ways that Christians can so focus on getting one thing right, righteous and true, if I can put it that way, that what is good and pleasing to the Lord gets missed. We can get this way about churches. And I'm thinking of Christians generally. Every Christian should find the best church they can and get committed to it. But there can be, in the desire to get a good church, a desire to find the perfect church. And you never find the perfect church. And so you keep moving to another church and another church and another church. And it doesn't settle in on us all the disruption and damage that that's doing in the name of finding the perfect church that never exists. That's an example of getting so focused on getting it perfectly right that you're actually doing more harm than good. Or we can get this thing about Bible translations. You can get the King James only. And then you can get that, well, it has to be woodenly literal. So there's sort of the New American Standard Version Club over here. You can get all these clubs. And the truth is, both those positions are just, I'm just going to say it, they're just wrong. They can't be true. But Christians get so focused on that that they'll even go to not a very good church, but so they can have the right Bible version. Or they're so focused on getting the right Bible version, but they don't really even feed on the Bible and nourish themselves with it. It's just they've got the right view. Or take the issue of evangelism, and we can get in our minds like some view of this is what evangelism must look like. And we camp out on that. But then maybe at the same time, we have a whole set of practices where we sort of insulate ourselves from unbelievers. Christians can get, particularly back in the day when we actually used cash and coin and stuff like that, you get out to your car and you look at the change in your pocket, you realize you were given a penny too much back in change, and you feel compelled, you have to go back in the store and take all their time to get the penny reconciled, but then maybe you don't even treat the cashier or the manager nicely. You see, you're getting the righteous thing right, but you're missing what's good and pleasing. Being meticulous in the tithe. Oh, 60 cents of interest on my checking account. I'm going to add 6 pennies. But we don't trust the Lord and enjoy his goodness. Or we see in the Bible that it talks about disciplining our children with the rod, as it's called in Proverbs. And that's fine and great, and that's there. It's biblical wisdom. But do we not realize, because there isn't a proof text that says, hug and kiss your kids and have fun with them a lot, that we completely lose sight of that, and we just focus on, well, the Bible's talked about the rod. I could sit here and keep going and going with examples. It's a heart issue where we want to get the right particular answers for different things in our lives, but we miss the categories of goodness. And pleasing the Lord is what I am doing good. And that brings us then, if I may, to the third characteristic that he mentions here about discovering the will of God. That we've figured out God's will when our words and actions are perfect. And, you know, we read that and it's like, wow, that's pretty high standard. Perfection. How do you do perfection in a very imperfect world and I'm a sinner and all that? Well, the word here that's translated perfect, I think our English word perfect, it has more to do with like a standard. Like if we say, she's got a perfect stone in her ring, or we're talking about kind of like a standard. And this word has more the sense of something being mature in the sense that it's arrived at a goal. So this is why we talk about things maturing, like people mature. They grow up. Bonds mature. There's a time when they reach their value. Wine and cheese mature. There's a time when you don't want to consume them. There's a time when they're ready to be consumed. Lumber, you got to lay it out for a long time, or it's not very suitable to build with, unless you want your building to twist and come apart. It has to mature and get ready. It takes time. But here's the interesting thing. If you were to take the opportunity and look at how Paul characteristically uses this term that we might translate mature or to be complete, he regularly uses this term in a way that is, I'm going to use a big word, but then I'm going to explain it. It's eschatological. And eschatological is simply a way of saying he's referring to the things that have been promised to come when the Christ comes and brings his kingdom. And the kingdom is going to come in its fullness when Jesus comes again in glory. But the kingdom has been inaugurated in another sense. Christ has already come. He's finished his mediatorial work, died and risen, ascended to heaven. And the Spirit is being given, and the church is growing, and people are being delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of Christ. And it's with that sense that the Christian is now a new man in Christ. That's the dominant way that Paul uses this term, if you look at his letters. And I'm going to suggest that that is what he means here. Not just be a grown-up, but you know that you have landed on the will of God when you would be speaking and acting in a way that is most consistent with the new man that you are in Christ. Thinking and speaking and living as someone who is united to the man who has risen from the dead and ascended to heaven, living as people that are indwelt by the Spirit. I could take us to a number of examples of this in the New Testament, and that clock's not helping me. I'm just going to pick out a very, very few to give you a sense of how Paul does this. Paul describes those who have the Spirit and believe the gospel. He calls them the mature in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. We speak, that is, he's speaking of himself and those that proclaim the gospel. We speak wisdom. The gospel is recognized and received as wisdom among the perfect, the mature. But it's not the wisdom of this age. He doesn't mean it's only the mature Christians that understand and believe the gospel. He's actually using the word mature to describe who the Christian is. Well, why would you describe the Christian as someone who is mature or complete? It's because the Christian, indwelt by the Spirit, alive in Christ, is mature in the sense he has already begun to participate in the new creation. We've already begun to arrive at our goal in Christ. That's the thought. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that the whole point of the gospel ministry, of the officers that Christ has given to his church to teach and preach and instruct in the gospel, in the word of God, is so that the church may become a mature man and attain to the fullness of Christ. That is, Christians coming to understand, I believe in Christ. Therefore, I belong to Christ. Christ has made me his own. And that means that I am complete and I have fullness in Christ. And he says that as Christians come to arrive at realizing they have this completeness, this maturity in Christ, that the result will be that they won't get kicked to and fro by every strange doctrine that comes around. You see, I'm settled. I'm in Christ. God has made me his own in Christ. He reached out to me. He has done this. I'm settled and rest in him. Jesus has done everything to make me right with God, and he will finish the work that he has begun. It's that sense. And in Philippians 3, Paul says that the mature, he uses the same word, the mature will think the same way that he does in terms of wanting to have Christ's righteousness and know the power of his resurrection and to be made like him in his sufferings, even in death, so that by whatever means we may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's saying that the person who is in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, the thing they want more than anything, because they are mature in the sense of they have already begun to participate in Christ, the thing that they want more than anything is to have the full outworking of the resurrection come into play in their life. And they realize that in this life, they're going to experience that actually by suffering with Christ. You see, Paul here, he's laying out three sample characteristics of the will of God. And he's saying, Christians, you will be able to discern the will of God in your life when you have discovered that way that enables you to speak and live as someone who is complete and mature, living as a new person in Christ, and figuring out what is going to be acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. Not just getting things perfectly right. And in this sense, it's also going to be good. Actually, you making sacrifices and giving for the benefit and the advancement of others. This is what the will of God looks like for our lives. It's a fairly high standard. It takes a lot of thinking and prayer and patience and looking to the Lord. But it's almost nothing compared to something else that is called perfect in the New Testament. And that's the perfect love of God. The ultimate love of God. The love of God that has been demonstrated and carried out in the fullness of time in Jesus Christ. Because the Son, in becoming man, to live for his people and die for his people, that's the greatest good. That is the most acceptable and pleasing thing to God that has ever happened. And it is the most ultimate and perfect and mature and complete. You see, there is no greater, higher, more ultimate love than that. Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. You see, Jesus is saying of himself, I am the great and perfect and ultimate lover. John writes in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, and I'm mildly paraphrasing this to bring the sense out a little bit clearer for us. There is no fear in God's love, but the perfect love of God in Christ, the gospel, casts out all fear, since fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in the love of God in Christ. If you are a believer in Christ, not only has Christ, God loved you in the perfect love of Christ, you have been perfected in that love. You've been given a new heart and a new mind. You've been born from above so that you believe in him, you receive him, you accept, and you rest upon him, and you believe the love that God has for you in Christ. You see, when you become a Christian, you have been perfected in that love. You know it. You believe it. You rest in it. But then he adds this. We love because he first loved us. And I want to leave off on that note. Brothers and sisters, you who know the love of God in Christ, you have been perfected in God's perfect love in Christ. Yield yourself willingly as a sacrifice to God. Serve him with your whole life here and strive for what is good, for what is acceptable and pleasing, for what is perfect. Let's pray together. Father, we confess that we want things often to be easier than this. We want simple answers. We want rules. We don't want to have to think, particularly because thinking and praying about living this way will mean that we actually have to come up with words and actions that are going to cost us a lot and not be easy, that we will be called to be like you who do good to the evil, who give crop and rain and life and good things. We'll have to be perfect even as our Father in heaven is perfect. So give us grace in these things. Help us to trust in your perfect love for us and thereby be strengthened to really give of ourselves in these ways. And we pray for your mercies and your forgiveness. Every one of us must acknowledge how terribly far from this standard we regularly fall. And we pray now that you will comfort us in your perfect love for us in Christ, that as we trust in Christ, we have been perfected in that love, and strengthen us also then to love since you first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.